So anybody know the phrase, sticks and stones will break my bones, but how wrong is that? Anyway, I just wanted to fit that into my talk, but I couldn't figure out where to put it in, so I thought I would say it then. But Janelle really started us off well talking about the words that fill our hearts and then influence how we live, and that's the kind of where I want to pick up again this morning, is the kinds of words that we're listening to that fill our hearts. Words from Satan that are words of death, that lead us to enslavement, to misery, and words of life that lead to liberty, forgiveness, joy from our Father in heaven. And she reminded us that out of the overflow of the heart, a person speaks. And that's so true. So we're going to talk about how do we identify the words we're listening to and begin to make choices about listening to God's words. I want to go back. She started in Genesis 1, and I want to go back there to just set the stage a little bit. Genesis 1 to 3, in my estimation, is one of the most important little sections of the Bible, because you can understand so much about what we were created for and the mess that we're in and what's going to happen in light of that. And so the more I look at it, the more stuff I see. And so I just want to point out, so I'm going to make some observations. But at the very beginning, as Janelle reminded us, God's words of life spoke the world into being. And Sally Lloyd-Jones, in this really terrific little kids devotional that I love, Making Your Heart, Thoughts That Make Your Heart Sing, she says it this way, talking about God's beautiful intention in the very beginning. She says, "In the beginning, God sang everything into being for the joy of it, and the whole universe dancing. God was at the center, at the heart of everything. God made everything in the world and in his universe and in his children's hearts to center around him in a wonderful dance of joy. And it's the dance that you were born for." It's kind of like a symphony, you know, where you've got many different instruments and they all sound different separately. But if they're playing from the same score and they know their part and they join together, it's a beautiful, beautiful sound. And that's kind of how she pictures it. So I want to make five observations from the first part of Genesis, and this is where I'm going to build on this as we go. And I got five C's. How do you like that? Created in his image. We are created in the image of a triune God. He had relationship within the Godhead before we came about. So our very nature reflects that part of who he is. And we have a need for him, and we have a need for other people. That's a part of the plan. It's not an afterthought. And we're also created to be companions of God himself. And you saw Adam and Eve in the beautiful garden that he made, walking with him face to face, no fear. And we're made to be in relationship with this one who created us. And then he made us to be companions with one another. This is something that's pretty interesting. You know, Adam was given the job of naming all the animals, right? And then he got to the end of the animals and he felt lonely because there was nobody in that group that kind of fit with him. And so what we see is that Adam was lonely before sin entered the universe and messed everything up. So loneliness and longing for deep relationship and belonging is a part of the plan. It's not sinful. It's not weakness. It's part of the plan. And then the fourth one, cared for God. They were cared for God. He put them in a garden that was well designed to meet their every need. And what we see through that is that we were dependent on God from the beginning, before sin. We were dependent. We are created to depend on him and that he was going to take care of us. And they're also made to be caretakers of his creation, entrusted with meaningful work, also an expression of his image in us. I'm not going to talk about that so much today, but that's an important thing to think about. So what happened to this beautiful picture? Lloyd-Jones has another picture. I think you're seeing that. She says, "What if the planets put themselves at the center instead of the sun? Cataclysm. We put ourselves in the center instead of God. We put ourselves in God's place. Now our hearts are out of step with God and the universe and each other and our own selves." It's like an orchestra that has all these different instruments, but they all have their own song to play, not matching anybody else. And what you get is a chaotic sound that doesn't sound beautiful like it was supposed to. And Genesis 3, we're going to move along to there. From the very beginning, there was a deadly spiritual opposition to God's life-giving words and a struggle for our hearts and who we're going to believe. We have an adversary, and his words are lies. They twist the truth of God. They misrepresent his words, and he does all he can to steal God's glory and to deceive us into worshiping him instead of God himself. And he's still on that mission today. And you know the story. Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" And she said, no, he did say that we could eat from the trees, which was true, but not from the one in the middle, or touch it, which wasn't. He did not say that, or we will die. So she had already kind of added to what his words were. Satan says, "You will not surely die, but you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And here Satan is insinuating that God doesn't really have their best interests at heart, that he's withholding something from them, that he knows would be harmful for them. But Satan is insinuating he's withholding something that's good, that they need in order to have a fulfilled and happy life. Well, why shouldn't we know that? And Adam and Eve, they believed their adversary. They thought of him as a friend, and he would give them what God was hiding and withholding from them. But instead of the freedom that they were promised by Satan, they got slavery to pain, suffering, leading to death, and spiritual separation from God. And everything changed. Everything changed in every direction. Adam and Eve suddenly felt, what does it say? It says they felt naked and ashamed. And what did they do then? They looked around and they found fig trees. And so they took fig trees with leaves that are much bigger than this. And they made themselves clothing with these fig leaves. I don't know how that worked, but they did that somehow to cover up what they felt ashamed about. And so when God approached, they could have run back to him and said, "God, we blew it. I'm so sorry. We did what you said not to do, and now this has happened, and I don't know what we're going to do from now on. We really messed up. We didn't believe you." But they didn't say that, did they? They did not. Adam says, when God says, where are you? He said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God says, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to not eat from?" Adam says, "Eve made me do it." Eve says, "Satan made me do it." Okay. They lied, they hid, they blamed, they made excuses to God to cover up what they knew was wrong. So what happened to the long walks in the garden and the companionship with God? What happened to the closeness with each other and their partnership and their cooperation with each other? what happened to their internal sense of peace and contentment. Everything changed. So let's think about these fig leaves for a minute. Because of our first parents' rebellion, we are also now born into a world where we are spiritually, physically alive, but spiritually dead. And what that means is we're separated from the God who created us, the one with whom we were meant to be in relationship. And so that's a problem. And we're like Adam and Eve, instinctively looking for ways, and you might call them fig leaves or strategies to cover our shame. My friend in Uganda said, no one has to teach a child to lie. We know that isn't something, that something isn't right. Our center is gone, and we are searching for anchor holds to help us manage life. We intuitively feel that God is disappointed and angry with us and probably just fed up with us after all. I've had enough of you. And if people knew the real me, they wouldn't like me. I would be disappointed, and I would lose their love and respect. So these are sort of the instinctive things that we feel. So we also have fig leaves that we use to cover our shame and sin. So the crazy thing is, though, the very strategies that we use to cope with our problem, to pretend and to cover up the real me, is a part of what breaks and damages the relationships we are made to enjoy. We forget to run, or we're afraid to run to our Father and say, oh no, I blew it. I need help. We forget to throw ourselves at His mercy and confess and ask for help. And frankly, sometimes we aren't really sure if He's listening or cares or if He's for us at all. So we are left to solve our problem on our own, like orphans who don't have a Father in heaven who really cares for them. And if we're honest, we'd say, well, that is part of our experience. We know those feelings. I want to talk a little bit about some of my fig leaves. And then I'm going to give you a chance to, we're going to pause and let you write down some of ways that you use, strategies you use to cover up your sin and brokenness. You know, when I was little, I can remember breaking my grandmother's lamp, and instead of going to tell her, I hid under the table where the broken lamp was, and when she came to say, what happened to the lamp? I said, my cousin did it, you know. And I etched my baby sister's name into the family room table as I was sitting watching TV. I took something and scratched Janet into the table, and Mom said, who did this? And I said, Janet did it. After all, it's her name. And it was the same with the cigarette butt in the toilet that didn't go down when I flushed it. It was Janet's fault. Before I had a GPS, Paul would write out directions and how to get places. Very detailed directions, little pictures, and that kind of stuff. I mean, I am totally directionally impaired. And when I'd get lost, what did I do? I'd blame him. I was so furious at him because he had given me the directions, after all. It was his responsibility to get me to that place. And thankfully, I have a GPS now. From a young age, I have prided myself in being on time, being quick. You know, we talked about yesterday words that people spoke to us that have shaped. My mom used to say, oh, Lynn, you're so quick. You do the dishes, you do everything quick. You should be an ER nurse. Anyway, so I began to be proud of the fact that I'm quick. I walk fast, I do stuff fast, I'm helpful, I'm a good listener. And one of the secrets that I have in terms of being a listener and a good question asker, which I think I have learned some of those skills, but I developed those skills partly because it's easier to get you talking about you than have you ask me about me. You know what I'm saying? So if I keep you talking, especially like when I'm hiking up a hill, I told Kim, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, and you can talk because I can't breathe right now. So we did spend 10 years in Uganda, eastern Uganda, and we spent 10 years in a closed country in North Africa. And a decade here in Philly in between. So, but I remember we went to Uganda for our site visit. That's sort of what you would do. You go and you check it out and see what it's like. And so I had an 18-month-old baby, and I really hadn't been married that long, a couple of years. And so we got to this place. It's a village, a very remote village, and I hated it. I felt stupid. I felt unprepared. I had done campus ministry for 13 years, but this was completely out of my league. New cultural rules, new language, and trying to meet the needs of my demanding 18-month-old, and also then please the people there that I was coming to visit. I felt really caught in between a rock and a hard place. And Paul and I, we were in rooms with there was a roof, but no ceiling, so you could hear somebody turn their Bible pages on the other side of the room, so we had no chance to really process what was going on. So when I got home, I just thought, I hate that place. I wish my time there was over, not just imminently to begin. And so I went to a counselor, and because the word that kept coming to me was, I felt so exposed. I felt so exposed. That was the very word I took to the counselor and said, what happened to me? Why was I feeling so exposed? But you know, that's what Adam and Eve felt like as they scrambled to find ways to figure out how to live in this new reality that they had created because of their sin and rebellion. So I want to give you, there's many more things I could share with you, but take a few minutes, a couple of minutes, and jot some ideas down on your fig leaf about ways that you use to cover up your sin or hide your inadequacy or your, or what, okay? Or you have a couple of things, two or three things down there, some ideas of ways that you relate to what Adam and Eve, our first parents, did. And we still do, too. Okay, so we're going to go back to Genesis 3. And I want to talk a little bit about God's remedy for their nakedness. The impact of sin is so real. God did not say to them, oh, it's no problem. Don't worry about it. We'll just start over again. No problem. No. It was a big deal. Everything had changed. So what he did was he took their useless fig leaves off and he gave them coverings made from an animal that he killed just for them. This was the first time that blood had been shed in the Bible. And he did it to cover their sin and their shame. And I don't know if you've noticed this before, but this is a wonderful, beautiful, striking picture of God's promise of redemption that was to come. God planned from the start to sacrifice his son Jesus. Jesus actually shed his own blood to cover our sin and our shame, to give us a new identity in Christ and a future and a hope secured in heaven. When John the Baptist in John chapter 1 saw Jesus for the first time, he declared, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one God was pointing to when he killed that animal in Genesis 3. Hebrews 10:10 says, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And 1 John 3 says, how great is the love of the Father that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Romans 8:1 says, no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So, but I want to be honest. I'm going to hold us to this for a little bit longer. I want to be honest. I still can get confused about who I am and who God is. And my guess is that you do too at times. I've been a Christian for 55 years. And why can I still doubt that God is for me? Why does that happen? Why do I still feel the pull toward these unredeemed strategies that actually make things worse rather than better? Why is that? That they leave me less confident, less peaceful, with a noisy conscience, worried about being found out, fearing failure. Why is it so hard to say I need help, pray for me, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I forgive you, forgive me? A couple of days ago, I went into the fabric store and I said, I want a yard of red material, cheap red material. She said, oh, what are you going to make with it? I said, oh, well, I'm not really making anything with it. So then I got up and I'm paying for it, you know, and she says, oh, what are you going to make with this? And I thought, oh, why is she asking me this question? I said, I'm not going to make anything with it. I'm actually cutting into pieces because it's going to represent the blood of Christ. But, you know, I almost didn't say that. And why? Because I thought, well, she's going to think that's stupid, you know. And but still, I had to really choose then to, you know, repent of the fact that I wanted to look good in front of this woman who I don't even know, and not name the name of Christ. But she said, "Oh," when I told her. So. Where do we mess up? And there's many things to say about this, about all of these things, many things to say. But Henry Nouwen is a man whose books I have really, really enjoyed. And his book, Out of Solitude, he makes this observation. He talks about how if we look for ourselves merely in our horizontal relationships or our accomplishments or our gifts, our failures, our sin patterns, to determine who we are. It's as if we are commissioning the world to name us and to tell us who we are, rather than the one who created us. We have accusations from our enemy. I have accusations from within myself. Constant comparison with other people. And my misconceptions of who God is all lead me to fear and withdrawal and self-protection or judgment. And or maybe for you, it's you feel really proud and competent and better than those around you. Or it could be that we have sin in our life that we're just trying to ignore, even though the Lord's been speaking to us about it. So we keep sort of shoving that down. But it leaves us without our center. So how do we find the courage to and the strength, the freedom, to close our ears to Satan's lies and take off our fig leaves? We desperately, desperately need to find ourselves in his presence, in his words of love and life to us, to escape the grip of the lies coming at us from elsewhere. And I want to say this first. I know within a group this size that some of us have been hurt by our fathers or other people. And it's hard to get past this, to trust God and to believe that he's a good father. For some, it's a journey, a long journey, and difficult, and it takes time. But it's a good and an important journey to be on, and it takes courage. And he will help you. He will help you. He will help us. It is his delight for us to know him and trust him. He is patient and persistent and forgiving. His reputation rests on it. He is good and the source of our wholeness. He gave us his son to die for us as an expression of his great love. What more can he say than to us he has said? The cross is a reminder. But we need revelation to know this. If we rely only on our intuition, we end up designing a God of my own imagination that kind of fits my own needs. But we miss the mystery and the beauty and the wonder of an eternal, just, and personal God. Have you ever stopped to think about how much Jesus tries to explain who God the Father is in the New Testament? If you stop and you think about the stories he tells, the parables he tells about shepherds and kings and managers, and sheep that have gone astray and a shepherd that goes out and searching for them, his prayers to his father, all of those things give us glimpses of his Father in heaven, who he wants us to know. And we need to be told that. We need to be told. Really, our sin is far worse than we can imagine, but his love is far greater than we could ever hope for. So I bought the red cloth because what we need to do every day is to hide ourselves under the blood. We take off our fig leaves, which are useless, and we cover ourselves. We hide again under the blood of Christ. You can put it on your shoulder too, so just as a sign that you're under the blood. To remember, that's where we find ourselves. And I think we've heard, a lot of us have heard the phrase, preach the gospel to ourselves every day, right? What does that mean? I think preaching the gospel to ourselves begins by saying, have mercy on me, Lord, I'm a sinner. An honest repentance of our heart's condition. I'm a rebel, I'm fearful, I'm a coward, I'm full of judgment of other people, I'm impatient. Even my good deeds I do to be recognized by other people sometimes, and I need to repent of them. Lord, have mercy. And then I hide myself under the shelter of his blood. And we remember again the gospel, the good news, that he died for me and he gave me a place and a future and a hope and the Holy Spirit to live within me, to help me. Thank you for rescuing me. Give me faith to believe. Trust in you. Be my center today. Psalm 103 is a wonderful place to start, if you want, where David is saying, and he's telling his heart to not forget the goodness of God to him. So, a lot of you are moms of young kids. I was once. And I know how hard it is to find time with young kids to get this valuable time apart to spend with him. And when my kids were small, to find time, maybe it was in the bathroom, on the toilet, I don't know, you know, it's just, where do you find that time? And even now, I don't have young kids at home, but sometimes I have a noisy heart, and as I sit down to read, I think of obligations, I think of a talk to write for the women's retreat, I think of my son, I think of my dahlias, are they blooming over there? Are they coming up through the dirt? And so many things are vying for my attention. And before I know it, I can close my Bible and off I go for the day. But this is what I want to say. The struggle to be quiet and still in his presence is so important for us, all of us. We all struggle with this. We do. But it's so important that we find time to take his words in so that his words fill our hearts and shape what comes out in our words and in our behaviors and heart attitudes. And as we listen to those declarations, the work of the Spirit in our lives is, as he says in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There are no M's in there. I kept trying to say them to see if there was. And friends, we are products of our past, but we are not prisoners to it, because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He is forming the image of Christ in us, and he's changing us into his glory. And that is a work that he has promised to do. There's this restoration going on. Remember at the beginning in Galatians it says how relationship with him was part of the original plan. And God invites us as little children to crawl up into his lap, not like squirrely kids, but settled in his lap. God says true love casts out fear, and I don't need to posture and pretend, manipulate others to feel loved. God knows me like no other, and he loves me. He's ready to forgive and ready to care. And remember how our dependence on him was a part of the original plan, not because of sin, but because of his goodness to us. I never, never, never outgrow my need for Jesus. Rosemary Miller, who some of you know, she was the wife of the man who started the mission that I'm a part of. She used to say, I'm a recovering Pharisee, which meant that she was a Pharisee and wanted to follow the rules herself and wanted everybody around her to follow the rules in order for God to be happy with her. And I'd read her book, and I talked with her and prayed with her some, and I said to her one time, would you ever, like, you're a recovering Pharisee, do you ever recover? How long are you going to say that you're a recovering Pharisee? And she said, until I see him face to face, which now she does, because she died this last week at 101. We never outgrow our need for Jesus. I am a big sinner. He is a big Jesus. And it means I can say by faith, yes, to do hard things instead of no. It means I can go to Uganda knowing how ill-equipped, unprepared I was, that I would fail, I would disappoint people, but I was going because he was asking me to go, and that he would do bring glory to himself through my obedience of going. And that gives me the courage to trust him. And remember how we said that relationships with others is a plan, his plan for us. Because he has loved me so deeply and completely, I can move towards people I'm afraid of or hurt by, or with freedom and courage because of the Holy Spirit. Not because I'm so courageous, because no, I'm not. But if he really is living within me, which we know he is because God's promised that, he gives us the courage to reach out to others. I want to just say at the end here, a short word about being spiritual friends to one another. Now, I imagine I have really so much to learn from many of you in this room about this subject, but I just want to say we do need each other along on this journey. We really aren't intended to do it all by ourselves. That was God's plan at the beginning. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. And for me, having others around sharing the journey has been so important. One thing is for sure, we are all needy and we are all needed. And I just want to say, don't assume because somebody is a missionary or a church leader or a Bible study leader or something that they themselves don't have needs. Don't assume that. Yeah, we're all in the same boat, right? I've been on teams overseas, praying for each other, working alongside, and it's been good. And knowing each other and forgiving each other and repenting for hurting. But not all the relationships are at the same level. That's for sure. I had one friend on the last team, and we were actually pretty close. And we would share struggles and prayers and concern for kids and or for somebody who didn't know Christ. And this friend of mine said something to me one day that hurt me, and she knew a little bit about struggle with one of our children that we'd had during the years I was here in Philadelphia. And she said, oh, you were a good parent. And I thought, no. I said that, you know, I said to myself, that doesn't help. It's like a little Band-Aid, a little teeny Band-Aid on a big gaping wound. And so I went home feeling kind of hurt that she didn't know that she had said that. And then I decided, well, she didn't. She said that because she doesn't know. I hadn't told her. So I said, okay. I invited her over to my house, and I said, Emily, I said, I want you to know me better. I want you to listen. And I said, I'm not looking for advice. I'm not looking for prayer. I'm not looking for Bible verses, promises, nothing. I just want you to listen to me, and I want you to know me better. And I sat for, I don't know, a couple of hours and poured out in detail a lot of what had gone before. Now, I don't tell that to most people, but she was a dear friend and I trusted her. And it was really so helpful for her to know some of the deep things that I, that were, you know, impacting me at every stage of my life. And our relationship is strong till today. Then another woman on the team had some of the same kind of insecurities that I had. So I'd say, you know, Rachel, my tape is going. And she'd say, okay, I'll pray. Because we had talked about it and we knew. We knew the struggles that we had. About 10 years ago, I began to walk often, mostly with Paul at the beginning. And I tell you, we prayed more during, because we'd walk and talk, and then we'd pray. And we prayed more together during that time than we had, really, in a lot of our marriage. And it was really sweet. And I began to find other walking partners. Instead of going to a coffee shop and eating something, I said, let's go for a walk. And so we would walk, we'd share things to each, with each other, and then we'd pray. And our relationships deepened that way. And Joyce Johnson, I'd come home for 2 months or 2 weeks, and I'd say, Joyce, can you walk? So through the years, she's been a walking partner, and Tracy has been a great walking partner recently, and others in the room. I think looking for ways to get close to trusted people. Not, you won't tell the deep stories to everybody, no. But there needs to be somebody. After COVID, or during COVID, I had been involved in a ministry in California with these other women. And this one said, you know, we feel so isolated. Let's just talk to each other for 30 minutes and read the Bible together, and we'll read the same passage in different translations and then say goodbye. Because we know each other's voices, we have long history together. And so we still, to this day, the five sisters, we still get together every month and have a video call, and now it's longer and it's a little bit different. But these are women who I've walked with for many years, and thank God we're still alive, still following Jesus. But friends that that make a difference. So, and I just want to say, let's have courage to make spiritual inquiry into others' lives. You know, it's easy to talk about kids and recipes and things like that, and those are important too. But to ask the question that gets you down to what's happening with where people are living spiritually, right? A good place to start is to ask somebody their story, how they came to Christ, and tell them your own. Ask questions, and ask a second and a third question, and hold your story for a little bit later. One question, I said one thing that I've discovered, and I think especially since I'm getting older, sharing my struggles seems to be a way to form friendships. But I was talking with my daughter-in-law and on the phone, and I told her, I said, Maria, Dad and I had this argument this morning. I said, but it's the same argument that we had 10 years ago that was the worst fight we had in our whole marriage. And it started here, and it got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And I said, but the good thing was this morning, it was really different than it was 10 years ago. We handled it differently. We just handled it differently, and in 30 minutes, we were laughing about it, and we're together again. And she said, oh, Mom, you have encouraged me so much today. I thought you and Dad didn't fight anymore because you've been Christians so long. And I said, we still have need for Jesus, right? Share your struggles as appropriate. And a question that I've really appreciated being asked is, what is something you need from Jesus today? Because what it does is it says that the situation or the problem or the concern that you have is especially designed for Jesus to help you with, and to focus my heart in asking him, and then waiting to see how he's going to help me. And I might answer, hey, I really need faith today from my daughter who hasn't spoken to us in 5 years. I really need faith. I need Jesus to give me hope today when things don't seem to change. Another good question is, what is a question you've been waiting a long time to ask Jesus? And maybe it's, I don't know what it's about. You know what it's about. But it helps us point our hearts to him. So finally, as I end, let's be a community of friends on journey together, all needy, all needed, each one, no one left out. Let's listen to his life-giving words and help each other hear them as well. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for spilling your blood that we could come under your shelter for your forgiveness and your restoration so that we can walk boldly into the presence of our Heavenly Father, know that he's ready to welcome us and to meet our needs. Thank you so much. Would you help us to hear those words? Would you help us to have the courage to turn aside from the lies that trip us up and find freedom and love in your presence? And I pray for us as a church, as a group of women, that we could continue to grow and deepen in our ability to be honest and transparent with one another in wisdom, and to help each other on this journey, and to be able to have joy and to worship you together, and to look forward to the day, like Rosemary, we will see you face to face without any fear, to be embraced by you. In Jesus' name, amen.